For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Amen. Could we rise to sing For the Glory of God, please? 147. I'm going to ask Isabel and Andrew if they'll play through the tune first. We may or may not know this hymn, but we do think you know the tune. So if they'll play through the tune, please, I'd appreciate that. And then we'll rise to sing. Good attempt, eh? Welcome, everybody. It's nice to see you all out here. It's the last Sunday of August already. Soon it's autumn. Then it gets quicker. Then it's Santa. I'll stop. It's August. Still the summer. Nice to see you all out this morning. I'll just run through a few intimations for the coming week. The cafe starts again tomorrow, 10 to 2. Please do come along if possible and come and support that outreach tomorrow. Do remember next Saturday and Sunday we meet for prayer, 7 o'clock Saturday, 10:15 before the morning service. And there is communion next Sunday morning. There is an Inspire Ladies event written on the sheet on Saturday the 22nd of September at Ellen Baptist Church. Do read all about that in the sheet. And we'd also like to congratulate Paul and Leslie, obviously they're not here this morning, on the birth of their granddaughter Rose. Their daughter Sarah and their partner Peter had a child on two, three nights ago. So congratulations to them. Do remember Paul and Leslie and the family in your prayers. A couple of years ago, we showed a film, Faith Like Potatoes. Remember Angus Buchan, South African farmer, Zimbabwean farmer, actually. But he was originally from this area. Well, his brother, Fergus, is coming to the Fraserburgh Fishermen's Mission on Harbour Road the 7th and 8th of September at 7 o'clock. I've been asked to hand in the flyers and you can read about them in the hall there. The flyers are out there, but it's a ministry tour called the Christ the Healer, based on Matthew 11, 28. That is September the 7th and 8th down at the Fisherman's Mission. The flyer is out there. I also got a phone call from Elizabeth Ross last night. Her father, Jack MacDonald, who's known to us, passed away the other day, 93 years old, but he was a member of this church, or at least attended this church for many, many years before they moved to Findochty. Not sure of a funeral date yet. It could be this Thursday at Findochty Salvation Army. Then there'll be tea and refreshments there, and then they'll come through here to Kirkton to have him buried. But I don't know the date yet. I think it's Thursday, but they weren't sure. But that's Jack MacDonald, passed away, 93 years of age. So do remember Elizabeth and the rest of the family in prayer. I think that's everything. Do remember the gospel service tonight at 6 o'clock. And we also have a service this afternoon at 3:30 at Faithly. So if you would like to come and support that ministry, that would be great. 3:30 this afternoon, and the gospel service as usual, 6 o'clock, as we continue the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Let us pray, shall we? Bow our heads and commit this time to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning to worship the Creator God, as we've already sung and read about, the One who is declared, His Majesty is declared by the heavens, who pours out His speech day by day, at night reveals His knowledge. There is nothing that You do not say or do that is not heard. Your voice goes out through the whole earth, Your words to the end of this world, and in them You have set a tent for the sun, that sun which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man running its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat, and yet You were the God who made that sun. And Lord, we thank You that if Your speech is seen in creation, it is also seen in Your written word. As the psalmist says, the Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right. They rejoice the heart. Your commandments are pure. They enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. and all your precepts and rules are true and righteous altogether. And so as your blood-bought people, we can say that you are to be desired more than silver and gold. You are sweeter than honey. But we thank you also, Lord, that that same word also pierces our hearts at times, warning us, rebuking us, as well as encouraging and rewarding us. And so, Lord, let us be a pure people this morning, hidden from presumptuous sins. Help us to be innocent and blameless of transgression. Search our hearts by the purifying work of the Spirit of God. Help us to test our lives by the Scriptures, that if there is anything unholy and false within us, help us to bring it to you in repentant faith and prayer this morning. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, in other words, be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer, and we offer our worship to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise to sing, please, a lovely Getty hymn, "You Are the Word of God the Father." Let's read about, shall we, that very theme which we've already alluded to in Hebrews chapter 2, which we've already sung about. Let's go to the passage itself we'll be looking at shortly. Psalm 8, please. The 8th Psalm. My Bible, it's entitled, "How Majestic Is Your Name." O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beast of the field, birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. We just now bow our heads, please. We'll have a short time of prayer and intercession. Father God, we thank you for the perspective of this psalm, that neither has man trampled down, but nor does it have man exalted too high. It enlightens us about our true worth and dignity and value and position. And Lord, you've given us a great responsibility over your world and over each other. And yet we see sin and decay and immorality and greed and injustice everywhere. We are failing in the great vocation you have given us. But we thank you that the perfect man came, and through him, your world is being renewed, and one day the great purpose of man for creation will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, Lord, as the age to come is already here, so the present evil age continues. And Father, we just see wickedness all around us. Corruption at the heart of government, not just ours but others. Poverty, restlessness, natural dysfunction in our world, drought and famine, earthquakes, volcanoes. And Lord, it does not look like a world in which you are in control. But we thank you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your great purposes has been unleashed. And we are on the pathway to a new heavens and new earth. And nothing will stop the great endeavor of God. But in the meantime, by your Spirit, we pray for our world. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but by your Spirit, as you promised, you are working your purposes out through your people. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be the salt and light that we are called to be in our churches, in our localities, in our homes, and in the wider world. That we will undertake new creation kingdom acts for God, that we will yet influence the mighty and the poor, the rich and famous and the nobody, that we will yet have an influence in our homes and in our schools, in our communities, in our governments. But Lord, for that to happen, we need to purify ourselves. We need to be a people praying, a people forsaking all for Jesus Christ, clean vessels fit for use. And so, Father God, help us here as a church, this church, to be all that you're calling us to be in this community. Pure, praying, salt, and light. That Jesus Christ becomes known through us, and the kingdom of new creation is extended before everyone we meet and every circumstance we find ourselves in. Start the great work of renewal, O Lord, in us. Help us to be found faithful, not just with our lips, but with our lives also. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll remain seated, we'll uplift the offering, we'll sing Majesty through twice, and then Our Lord God as well. Thank you.
Thank you.
We thank you, O God, for these offerings and tithes and ask simply for wisdom and discernment for their use, that they be taken and offered and used wisely for the extension of your kingdom here and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. We had an article this week entitled "The Future of Humanity, Humanity's Identity Crisis." And the piece was about how new technologies are breaking down the barrier between the real and the virtual. It suggested that fiction is almost being turned into fact regarding many ethical considerations. And as a result, it claims, a major theme of this century will be the pursuit of our collective identity. In other words, we're on a search for who we are. What does it mean to be human? Can there be more than one kind of human? And I quote the author's concern. He said this: "On average, science unveils a new invention every day, and almost without fail these days, that daily invention disrupts the notion of ourselves. Every day we're getting news that challenges our identity. Stem cell therapy, genetic sequencing, artificial intelligence, operational robots, new animal clones, trans-species hybrids, brain implants, memory-enhancing drugs, limb prosthetics, social networks. Each of these tools blurs the boundaries between us as individuals and among us as a species. Who are we and who do we want to be?" To make matters worse, the article says that we get to play with the answers to these questions online, where we can choose who we want to be, our gender, our genetics, our species even. Technologies give us the means to switch and inhabit new forms as well as modify our own bodies. And so the underlying question, it concludes, is what is real and what is fake? Well, of course, humanity's always asked questions about its meaning and its purpose, about its origins and its destiny, as well as its sense of worth and its function and its existence in between. But now in our modern society, this sense of restlessness, as we've just read, is almost becoming a full existential crisis. Who are we? Well, according to Psalm 8, mankind should have, as I've entitled this sermon, no identity crisis. And that is because this psalm places man in exactly the role that God has given him in creation. It tells us where we ought to be, who we are, and gives us the exact role that we ought to be fulfilling. The psalm, in other words, is the cure for all our questions and queries about purpose and meaning. Indeed, in verse 4, it asks the very question which humanity is struggling with. What is man? And the psalm both asks and answers that question. But of course, until mankind realizes its true position, we will continue to damage ourselves and our world. So this morning, if you are struggling along without any clear sense of purpose, or meaning, or value, or self-worth, then this psalm is speaking to you. It is our reference point to reality. And it gives two answers, I think, to the question, what is man? According to Psalm 8, man was made to worship and made to work. Of course, the New Testament writers saw this as a messianic psalm, quoting it four times in relation to Christ, who, in fact, quotes it himself. But it's an original context. It was committed by David to the care of the chief musician, according to Gittith, which may be in your Bible. It's either a musical instrument from Gath, where David had sought shelter from Saul, or it's a Hebrew word meaning winepress, perhaps a joyful song chanted by vine dressers at the beginning of the vintage season. Either way, it's praise. Dating it is difficult. It doesn't seem to associate itself with any particular circumstance in the writer's life. But it clearly touches base with David Shepherd's past, recollects those days. But what is clear is that the scope of this majestic psalm is very wide. It looks back to Eden and forward to the final glorious reign of the Messiah. From the first Adam to the second Adam. In other words, it starts with God and ends with God and seeks to honour his name. So let's look firstly, shall we, at worship. Remember the question, what is man? In Eastern religion and thought, this question would be answered with the word deity. After all, everything which exists is part of God, and since this includes humanity, we ourselves are divine manifestations of God. But of course, this philosophy denies God's supreme otherness by identifying him with nature and the universe rather than separate from his creation. And so, in Eastern thought, God is either reduced to our level or we are exalted to his. Psalm 8 debunks any such thinking. God is both separate and supreme over his creation, and man is a created being made to worship God, not part of God. Despite being the peak of God's creation, we remain part of it, not part of the Creator. That's in the East. But in the West today, we tend not to bind to this Eastern philosophy, although it is becoming more trendy and glamorous to do so. No, we simply deny the existence of God altogether, or we concoct a God of our own thinking, made in our image and likeness, whom we can call upon in our time of need. We are, in a sense, God of our own lives. So if there is such a thing as a supreme deity, it is subservient to us. In short, in the West, we either hold to atheism or paganism. God is either dead or he's largely ignored because he's irrelevant to our everyday lives. He's simply a magic charm or an idol we call upon when life becomes hard. He's our bellboy. But again, Psalm 8 strikes a dagger straight into the heart of Western philosophy. So the point is this: we are neither divine on the one hand, nor are we all there is on the other. Instead, what is man? We are created beings made for worship. Psalm 8, you see, is not about the magnification of man, it's about the magnification of God. And when we realize this, there should be no identity crisis within us. I mean, look at the opening verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. It's clear that David wants humanity to know that God and God alone is to be worshipped, not us. And in telling us that God is to be honored in all the earth, David knows that this is done through human worship, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. In other words, God is praised. Man does the praising. And this brings a biblical perspective on the two extremes we've already mentioned. Man is neither too high and lifted up to the point of being a god himself, but nor are we, as atheism teaches, some random collection of molecules or mere animals. No, says Psalm 8, we were created to worship and glorify God. Even us weak and powerless men and women, that is the picture David paints with the imagery of babies and infants. Even we are ordained to praise God. In other words, you and I, humanity, are the appointed primary means of God's magnification here on earth. If in the cosmos it's the stars and the moons which have been set in place to reflect God's majesty, here on earth it is us, made in God's image and likeness, who reflect God and glorify him through worship, that is lips and lives, as Romans 12 makes clear. So there's no identity crisis at all here. And this is both a staggering and an awesome commission. And David knew this. And he didn't take this purpose and calling lightly. You'll notice his first response, in fact, is humility. Look how low David stoops. He's not puffed up by his commission to praise. In fact, he's in bewildered awe over it. I mean, remember, this is the psalmist who wrote elsewhere, Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. It is God's strength, verse 2, which has been established, not David's. And the Lord's enemies will yet be stilled. I mean, remember who's speaking here. This is David, God's king, in God's land, over God's people. If anyone had a right to be trumped up, pun intended, it would be David. But no, all we have here is an acknowledgement of God's majesty and David's own humility. Look at verses 3 to 6. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. You, not me. That is why David starts out looking at God above the heavens, verse 3, rather than with man and his role. He starts with God's fingers, his intricate handiwork, and the resultant cosmic order, not with man's subordinate role on the earth. Stars and moons are ordered long before man's guardianship and care comes into play. You see, David sees everything clearly. There's no identity crisis in him. Everything was designed in the heavenlies, and man's role was seen in the light of this. God's majesty first, our role in subservience second. Humility. I mean, how can the Lord of all creation even be mindful of men? How can he even care about the Son of Man? That God could know any of us by name and care for us, that he could pay us any heed, this ought to be breathtaking. Was for David. How could one so infinite yet give credence to us who are so minute? Why does God care? Why doesn't he just put us out of his mind? And it humbles David. That's why he sees himself as a child. As in Psalm 131 also. It's because he recognizes his utter pathos, his fickleness, his feebleness in worship. And so in his humility, he can only compare himself to that of children who are not known for their gratitude and praise and thankful responses. And David is humble enough to acknowledge his puny praise, even though he's the great musician who wrote all those wonderful psalms and songs for the worship of God. It's all puny. And yet, David's second response to his commission of worship is nevertheless passion. O Lord, our Lord, verse 9, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is no vain repeating of the first part of the first verse. No, it's a first and last parallel, acting almost as a signpost, pointing the reader and singer to the main theme of the song. It's like a chorus almost. And that main theme is the glorification of God. You see, even in a psalm which places man at the highest point in God's creation, and it does, it is nevertheless God who retains the honour and rightful place of worship. It's a God-centered song. It's not a man-centered one. It's about God and what he's done. And so as deficient as David thought his worship was, he can't help but be passionate about it. Childlike deficiency, in other words, is not an excuse for not trying, for not worshiping, for not praising God with exuberance and all you have. Listen, all our worship can never be enough when measured with against God's worth. But this is no excuse for not giving everything we do have. We have no right whatsoever, none, to hold back praise that is due to God, regardless of our feelings, our personalities, our circumstances, or any sense of inadequacy. I mean, you go into some churches and the atmosphere is moribund, almost dead. Utterly lacking in passion. It's like walking into a morgue. Our love of God should show in our worship, heart, mind, soul, strength. Is God not worth it? Is he not worthy? Where is our passion? After all, worship is our created purpose. Second created purpose is work. It's the second answer to the question, what is man? Verse 6. We've been given dominion over the work of God's hands. Now, that does not mean unilateral control or unsupervised power or unaccountable ownership, unqualified authority, irresponsible action. No, within God's good creation, there is order under God, command, not chaos. We've been given no mandate to run amok with God's earth or with each other. No, we've been given the privilege of a lead role in God's creation. That is why in verse 4, when David is astounded that God is mindful of man, the Hebrew word he uses there is enosh, gives a sense of man in all his frailty. But let us not go the other way, because the second use of the word man in the phrase son of man is Adam, linking us, yes, with the clay of the ground, but also giving us a dignity as vice regents of God's earth. So while we are created to work, we are also the pinnacle of God's creation, despite our subservience under God. In other words, we've been given a mediating position between God and the rest of his creatures. You set him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crown him with glory and honor, verse 5. So on the one hand, we remain a creature underneath angels, yet on the other, we are more than animals, because we've been given dominion over God's world as we rule it with everything, verse 6, under our feet. That includes verses 7 to 8, the animal kingdom, on land, in the air, and in the sea. This is how God deigns to rule his world, through us. We are the crown of his creation. We should suffer no identity crisis. It's God's order of things, and we are to execute his governance by working for him as stewards of his world. And so we see here not only our relationship with angels and animals, but also our role, our work, and our place in God's scheme of things. Now, much of this can be difficult to hear for pious Christians, as accustomed as many of us are in Reformed theology and through our hymns, to believe that man is nothing, a worm, simply something that God scrapes off the bottom of his shoe. For example, the words of the lovely hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, goes on to confess two wonders, his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I'm sorry, I can't agree with that later sentiment. I know what the hymnist means, but the word unworthiness would have been much more a biblical choice, because God never sees anyone as worthless. Nobody. Man may have been made a little lower than the angels, but we should suffer no identity crisis, because in the new creation, we will judge the angels, not the other way round. It is us who will co-reign with Christ, not the angels. It is we who are made in the image and likeness of God, not the angels. It is us who are the objects of his salvation through Christ, not the angels. Worthless? Why, even the unredeemed are never worthless in God's eyes. How much more then are we, his covenant, new creation people, of value to him? That is why, fortunately, Psalm 8 gives us a proper and correct perspective. You see, David has in mind the first two books of Genesis, and it's clear Psalm 8 mirrors these texts. Having been given dominion over the animal kingdom, we were then placed in the garden to work it, to tend it, to govern it, as the crown of God's creation, yet under the rule of God. Work, therefore, like worship, is man's perpetual calling and commission. In fact, as I've said before, the Hebrew word avodah means both worship and work. It's the same thing, very significant. Your work for God, in other words, is an act of worship for God, whatever you do. Man is made to work. Yes, that can be hindered by many things in our fallen world, such as age and unemployment and illness. But that it remains God's original intention for us is clear. In fact, the New Testament calls Christians to be model workers as a witness to the glory of God in our lives. Whatever you're called to do, that is why lazy and slack Christians are guilty of idolatry, fueling their own passions and desires rather than glorifying their Creator through hard work. Paul has much to say about this. 2 Thessalonians. They downed their tools. Thought Christ was coming back. Get up and work, he says. You don't eat. Speaks to Christian slaves at Colossae. Honor your masters. We glorify God by fulfilling our created purpose to work. In fact, it's to be sanctified in terms of our relationship with and our output for our paymasters, because all work is now, as a Christian, working for the Lord, whatever you do. But listen, work can so often consume us that it becomes an end in itself. It can become our focus of worship, not the Lord to whom it is meant to be offered. And so a countercultural response here is not to work yourself to death or to try and obtain esteem from men or get a higher salary or to climb the greasy pole or to find your identity in your career. No, the godly response after working your hours and giving your best is to give time to all the other things and people God has given you, including, most importantly, the Lord himself. If laziness is an idol, so can work be. So if worship gives praise by our hearts and our lips, work gives praise by the service and obedience of our bodies. It is God's purpose for us and has been since the beginning. So there we have Psalm 8. And as we conclude, we'll ask again the question, what is man? Psalmist tells us that humankind is both made to worship God and work for him as vice regents of his creation. And if we would only realize this and fulfill these appointed roles, we would never suffer an identity crisis like so many people do today. But it is clear, is it not, that something has gone wrong? You see, in Psalm 8, if David had the first two chapters of Genesis in mind, we now live on the other side of Genesis 3 in the fall. And it is clear that God is not universally worshipped by men on earth. And very few fulfill our appointed function of working for him as a means to bring him glory. But any time we come to an Old Testament text, we must always read it through the lens of the New Testament to discern its fulfillment and deeper meaning in the light of Jesus Christ. So we need to turn to Hebrews 2, as we did at the top of the service, to give this psalm its fullest expression. Because Psalm 8, in a way, leaves us only in the dark, with further questions about how man has fared in his dual role of worship and work. Hebrews 2 provides the answer. And it tells us the man has both failed and succeeded in his commission. In terms of failure, it is clear that not everything has been subjected to man as originally intended. Even Jesus, the perfect man, to whom this psalm points, never experienced all things under his authority. Hebrews 2 talks of suffering. Even Jesus, the perfect man, suffered. Hebrews 2 also tells us of death and how that is to be our experience. Even Jesus, the perfect man, shared this fate. Hebrews 2 also speaks of sin and idolatry, hence the need for Jesus, the perfect man, to atone for us as our merciful and faithful High Priest. It all points to failure. None of us have lived up to the purpose of God, and so our relationship with Him is torn asunder. And yet there is success in our commission also, and ultimately there will be, according to Hebrews 2. Because God has found a way by which man's relationship with Him, and therefore our designated and fully human purpose of work and worship, avodah, praise and service, can be restored. He's found a way. Jesus, the perfect man, through whom God has and will fulfill all His purposes for creation. And Christ did this by stooping below the level of angels to become a man Himself, to die in our stead, that we might be reconciled with God. It was His perfect worship and His perfect work. And by His resurrection, He summed up all of God's purposes in Himself. And so when He returns, He will usher in a new heavens and new earth, where you and I will finally fulfill our fully human function for all eternity, worship and work for the glory of God. In the meantime, we are to do both, no matter how imperfectly, enabled by the Holy Spirit, knowing, says Paul, that our labors are not in vain. Why? Because our avodah here will somehow count towards new creation, when God will be all in all and His purposes for this world will be fulfilled as He always intended. And you and I are privileged. That's what it is. Privileged to be part of that great cosmic story in the present. No identity crisis. You're of inestimable worth to a God who loves you, redeemed you, and will have you co-reign with Him in new creation. Could we sing, please, our final hymn together, King of Kings. It's in Mission Praise, number 1000, King of Kings. And now may the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all until he comes. Amen.